You'll turn in your Bible this evening to Hosea chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5. We continue our evening studies as we've started through the minor prophets, beginning with Hosea, working through this book. And just if you have not been with us, remember this entire prophecy is through the mouth of Hosea, but his family actually became a living symbol of the spiritual adultery found rampant in the northern kingdom of Israel, as well as God's response to that adultery, that spiritual idolatry. So we pick up the story, if you will, in chapter 5. But as always, as we read through prophecy, a different sort of genre, isn't it? When we read through narrative and story, a lot easier to follow along, a lot easier to stay focused. Prophecy, not so much. So I encourage you, as we read chapters 5 and 6, a little bigger chunk here, that we focus on the key themes here and just hear from the Lord, as these are the words of God, very words of God, through Hosea, his prophet. So we begin in verse 1. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor, and the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm in Beth-Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment among the tribes of Israel. I will make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim's oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he's not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I'll be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. And then into chapter 6 through verse 10. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I've hewn them by the prophets, I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. They dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. Let us pray and ask God to teach us through this text. Lord God, we come again to your word, and specifically prophecy to your ancient people. And Lord, it's difficult often in just reading this through ourselves to understand. We need your spirit. We need to see ourselves here. We need to see you here. We need to see Christ here. And we just pray that you'll do that for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, way back in 1973, a long time ago for some of us, some of you weren't around, but there was a great book written that year by J.I. Packer, a landmark book called Knowing God. Raise your hand if you've read Knowing God. All right, you guys all need to reread it, and everybody else who didn't need to read it. This is, in one sense, a one-of-a-kind sort of theological book. It's certainly a top 10 read for all believers in a very scholarly way, but yet also one of the most convicting books ever written on the study of the knowledge of God, just what it says, knowing God. There are so many quotes that are excellent in this book, but this is one of my all-time favorites that I had to go back and enjoy this week, and here it is. J.I. Packer writes, "What matters supremely, therefore, is not, in the last analysis, the fact that I know God, but the larger fact that underlies it, the fact that he knows me. I am graven on the palms of his hands. I am never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me." We could end our sermon right there with Packer. But I want that to be the background, the muzak, if you will, in the back of your mind as we enter into this text where several times we pick up this theme of knowing. Knowing God emerges over and over and over again in this text. So we're going to learn three things as we gaze back into chapters 5 and 6. We're going to first learn what God knows about his people, specifically what God knows. We're going to second learn what Israel does not know. And then finally, we're going to have a time of application of what it really means to know God. What does knowing God truly mean according to Hosea? So let's start with that first point. Really, we see this in the first 14 verses of chapter 5. We learn what God knows about his people. Now, if you look at verse 1, we see that it opens up with a threefold call for Israel to listen. Three times, hear this, pay attention, give ear. If someone says, listen, listen, listen three times, it's time to listen. And then in parallel form, we see that all three of Israel's classes are covered here. The people, the priests, and the royal family. And the judgment, it says that is coming, is from east to west. Those are the cities of Mizpah and Tabor, from east to west. In other words, this is comprehensive judgment here for the people of Israel. All must listen to God's word. And look in verse 3, that where we see the basis for this judgment. The basis for the judgment from God are these three simple words. I know you. Now, this isn't God saying, hey, I know you. You're Israel, aren't you? That's not what he's saying. And this isn't the kind of knowing that is that loving, affectionate, positive sense of knowing another person. No, this is God declaring his perfect omniscience. This is God saying, I know you, Israel, even when you think I don't, or even when you think you are hidden from me, I know you. It's also very parental in its tone. It's like when I speak to my own children and say, hey, I've known you all your life. I know when you're lying. I know how you think. I know the idols of your heart. That's what God's saying as Father. So when God says, I know Ephraim, another way just to say, I know Israel, I know my people, he's saying that he knows exactly what's on his people's hearts, what's in their minds, and what their actions are saying. He knows them. He knows who they really are. As we say in our catechism, nothing can be hidden from God. So what does God know about Israel? Well, several things here we see through the beginning parts of this chapter. First, in verses 3 through 4, God knows Israel's spiritual adultery. This has been the ongoing great theme of the prophecy of Hosea. So again, he says in verse 3, words we've heard before, you've played the whore, he says in verse 3. Verse 4, for the spirit of whoredom is within you. God knows that his people continue to commit spiritual adultery over and over and over again against their husband as they run after idols and false gods. So God knows that because of this, he says in verse 4, your deeds, your spiritual adultery does not even permit you to return to the Lord. You can't come to me because you keep running after these idols. Their idol worship is keeping them from repenting and seeking God. God knows what they really want. God knows they want their idols more than they want him. So again, because of their spiritual adultery, they don't really know the Lord. So that's the first thing he knows about Israel. He knows their spiritual adultery, but he knows more. In verses 5 and 6, he knows about their pride and stubbornness. And we see that in those verses. God's people no longer seek the Lord because they've become self-reliant and arrogant. Their pride, literally in verse 5, is said to be in God's face. They're self-centered, not God-centered. If you think about it, pride is at the root of our ultimate idolatry, the worship of self. Right? Because of that, they're stumbling, is said here. They're stumbling in their guilt. Reminds us of that familiar verse in Proverbs 16:18 that says, pride goes before a fall, pride and arrogance goes before destruction. It's exactly what was happening there in Israel. And because of that, pride is very closely connected, isn't it, to stubbornness. And that was true for Israel. They were stubborn. According to verse 6, the Israelites continue to make sacrifices to the Lord week after week, year after year, but they don't even know how to find him. In other words, they are stubbornly performing empty religious acts with no heart for God. They're going through the motions, proudly thinking they're doing all that God requires of them. So he knows their spiritual adultery. He knows their pride and stubbornness. And thirdly, he knows their faithlessness. Faithlessness. We see that in verse 7. Israel probably thought, if you'd ask a person in Israel, they probably thought they were faithful because they kept showing up to make their sacrifices. To put it in our context, as long as we're showing up for church almost every week, hey, we're faithful. We're faithful churchgoers. That's how they probably felt. But not according to God. God knew them, and God knew that they were faithless at heart. But in verse 7, we see how very specifically God is meaning the faithlessness that he's witnessed in their lives. The text says they're producing alien children. No, they're not children from another planet. These alien or strange children, in other words, are children that are estranged from the Lord. In other words, they are training their next generation not to know the Lord. Or to put it, they're not training them to know the Lord. And unfortunately, they're training them by their example to be spiritual adulterers as well. So as we've heard over and over again in Hosea, Israel has not been faithful to her husband, the Lord. They move from lover to lover, producing the fruits of faithfulness in themselves first, and then now, unfortunately, in the next generation, in their children. They are not keeping the covenant that's supposed to be passed on from generation to generation. Instead of being covenant keepers, they're covenant breakers. So God knows their spiritual adultery, knows their pride and stubbornness. He knows their faithfulness. And because of all that, he knows that judgment is required. Judgment is required. And we see this in verses 8 through 11. And it's introduced, this next section, by, again, a trio of things. The horn, the trumpet, the alarm, threefold. These three things sound the alarm that judgment is coming. Judgment for sure is coming. Because God knows the hearts of his people, he also knows that they need to be disciplined. And that time is now. Again, think of how this works as a parent. When parents truly know their children and know their situation, they know when they need their consequences, right? They know when receiving consequences for their actions is necessary, is essential to their future. Well, this is how God, as the perfect parent, was operating towards Israel. He knew that it was time. The time was coming for Israel to receive the consequences of their sin. The omniscient God here, the God who knows, is making known what he knows. He knows judgment is necessary and judgment is coming. Look at We see it three times. In verse 9, we see Israel become a desolation. In verse 10, Israel received God's wrath. And in verse 11, Israel be oppressed and crushed. All this is coming. Why? Because God's people continue to be determined to live in their own filth. What a description of sin. What a description of us when we're in the muck and mire of life and we're determined to stay there. But God knows they need discipline. God knows they need punishment. God knows they need consequences. And so this section ends with some word pictures, some interesting pictures of what God is going to do when he comes in judgment and how he will destroy Israel until they come to the place where they will know him again. So this chapter ends with four images. Three of them about God and one about Israel itself. But look at the four images we have. In verse 12, God is here described as a moth. We don't tend to think about God as a moth, do we? But in this context, look what he's saying. He says, I'm a moth and I'm going to eat up your prosperity, all the abundance that I've given you. What does a moth do? Just eats it alive, eats up your best clothes, eats up things in your house. I'm a moth. Then God describes himself as something more interesting. He says, I'm dry rot. Again, not something we would think about in our relationship to God. But in his wrath, that's exactly the image he wants his people to see. I will, again, eat away all that is good in your life. And then in verse 13, we have the third description. Israel having this wound that they run around, like going from doctor to doctor, trying to get it healed, but it can't be healed. They have a permanent wound that can't be cured without the Lord. And then finally, a more familiar picture, word picture in verse 14, God is a lion who tears, a lion who eats. Again, this picture of destruction. So you see it, right? Essentially, all of these images are meant to portray what God will do because of what Israel has brought upon themselves. They have brought this upon themselves because they don't know God, and God knows that. They will be destroyed. Again, it ends there in chapter 5. Until they return to God and acknowledge, root word know, right? Till they again come to know him as Lord. So this first section of our reading tonight is the God we serve. We serve a God who knows. The question is, what does he know about you? What is his assessment of your heart tonight? Well, as we move to chapter 6, it changes. This text changes from God and what he knows, from this all-knowing God, full knowledge of his people and who they are and what they become. And then it changes over to this, at least in the first half, of what Israel does not know, a description of what Israel does not know. And we really connect the first four verses back to the fourth verse of chapter 5. Again, look at the fourth verse of chapter 5 where God very specifically says, they know not the Lord. Now, this is something we say regularly, don't we, about non-Christians. You might say about a friend or a family member, say, oh, they don't know the Lord. They don't know the Lord. We're really praying they come to know Jesus. They don't know the Lord. But God is using the same language of not knowing the Lord about his people, the very people who should know the Lord, God's chosen people. These are the people that if you got them in a room would raise their hand if they said, hey, do you know the Lord? Yes, yes, we know the Lord, just based on the fact that God knows them and God has chosen them. We know the Lord. Well, what does God mean here specifically when he uses this language, when he says, Israel doesn't know me? Well, to begin with, clearly, in the context of the entire prophecy, it is clearly connected to their spiritual adultery, right? How can God's people know God if they don't worship him alone? How can they say they know God if they love and serve the Baals over and above serving and loving God? But as we move into chapter 6, we get some more specifics about what God means when he says Israel does not know me and how it relates here. So let's look at the first few verses in chapter 6. What we see, I think, in the first three verses is that not only does Israel not know God, they don't even know how to know God at this point in their life. They don't even know how to get there. Look again at verse 1 through 3 of chapter 6, because as we read those for a moment here, at first glance, they seem very promising. But let's read them through here together. It says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." So now this sounds good, doesn't it? It sounds great, because now it sounds like Israel wants to return to the Lord, and they actually want to know him. But in the context of what came before and what is about to follow in chapter 6, I don't think the Lord is buying it. He's the one, again, who knows Israel. He's the one that knows their hearts. He's not just going to take their words at this point at face value. And in reality, if we examine these verses more closely, there are a couple of significant things wrong with what Israel is saying that demonstrates, I think, our point here, that they don't even know how to know God at this point. So what's missing? Two things. First, there is absolutely no confession of sin here. Look at these verses again. There's no reference to any knowledge of what they have done. Instead, their only words that are coming out of their mouths right now is what God has done to them. Look at it. "For he has torn us. He has struck us down." No mention at all about what Israel has done to deserve that. What Israel has done to deserve the wrath and punishment of God. They seem to believe here that they can simply do better and make a resolution to return to God. They can reconcile to God without any acknowledgement of their sin, any acknowledgement how they got here in the first place. It would be like, here's another parent-child sort of imagery and illustration. It'd be like if your child came to you and said to you these words, "I would now like to return to you, Father. I would like to return to your good graces again, for you spanked me and it hurt. You grounded me and you took away all my toys, but I will press on to find a way back into your good graces." Would you go, okay, that sounds good on the surface, but you would stop and say, "Do you even know what you did wrong here in this whole situation?" That's what Israel was doing. They were only acknowledging that God punished them, without acknowledging what they had done to deserve it. Israel did not know how to know God because they did not know their own sins first. And isn't that essential to the knowledge of God? Knowing our sins first. Which led them to the second error I think we see here in these verses if we pay close attention. Not only is there no confession of sin and no acknowledgement and knowledge of their wrongdoing, but they are presuming what God will do in their lives. Look again in the language they're using in these first three verses. All the word will. Israel says, "He will bind us up," verse 1. After 2 days, "He will revive us," verse 2. On the third day, "He will raise us up," verse 3. And again in verse 3, "He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." Again, beautiful language they're using. But be careful. You might be thinking, hey, they're just claiming God's promises. Or maybe they're just exercising faith that God will return to them once again. But again, in the context of the entire prophecy, and based on the fact they're not even acknowledging their sin to begin with, this looks much more like presumption. As chosen people, they're just assuming the grace of God in their lives. What a risky place this is to be for them and for us. No confession of sin, no true repentance, but God's simply going to come back to me. He's simply going to come back to us once again. What we have here is what we've seen God say about them through chapter 5. This is their spiritual pride. This is not broken repentance. This is the belief that they can just start doing what's right now and all will be forgiven. Again, with no acknowledgement of sin, total presumption. And hopefully, to as you think through that, we'll connect that to chapter four, verse 4. Because not only are they not confessing, are they presuming, but this whole understanding of why they don't even know how to know God is they do not even know their own hearts. And then we see that in verse 4. They don't know their own lack of love. They don't know their divided heart. Look at what God tells them in verse 4 after he hears these words. He says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away." All right, do you hear it? God knows, because God knows all things. God knows this is a shallow love the Israelites have. Like a morning cloud, what does that do? Disappears once the sun comes up and burns it away. Like the dew, same thing, right? The dew on the ground that disappears right away in the heat of the day. Pictures that are temporary, that are fleeting. Sure, Israel thought they loved God, I'm sure. They had some affection for them. They made their sacrifices to him, but their hearts were divided. Their hearts were not only divided, they were much more devoted to their idols than to their God. So again, in verse 5, why again we see that God is not somehow believing, if you will, what they're saying. He says in verse 5, yet again, my judgment goes forth as the light. Just as the light comes every day, judgment is coming. There's no stopping it. So again, even though Israel is presuming that God will return to them, will revive them, the only thing certain right now is judgment. Their covenant breaking, their faithlessness must be punished. And the fact that they don't know the Lord and they don't even know how at this time to know the Lord has left them in this place, needing God's discipline in their life. So these chapters, again, the prophecy center on those two things, what God knows of Israel and what Israel does not know about themselves and God, which brings us quickly to our third point, one of application to us. And our focus for application will be verse 6 and a couple of others, but will be mainly verse 6. And using that verse, our last point is, what does it mean then to us to know God? If that's what this is all about, what does it mean to know God? And look at verse 6, a familiar verse. You might be one of the more familiar verses in the book of Hosea. "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." So what is God saying to Israel, and then again, more importantly, to us today? Three things I think he's saying in this verse and a couple more about what knowing God is. First, knowing God is loving him steadfastly. All right, this verse is written in parallelism with the first part being repeated by the second part. So if the word sacrifice is synonymous with burnt offerings, that means that God wants us to see that steadfast love is synonymous with the knowledge of God. So what is being said here is that knowing God means that we have to love him steadfastly. This is the classic Hebrew word hesed. Right? That unfailing kind of love, that faithful, loyal love. So clearly God is saying to know me is to love me constantly and wholeheartedly, which makes total sense in the context of the entire prophecy, since Israel had become spiritually adulterous towards God, loving everything else but God. They could not say, we know God and love other gods instead. So this is true of us today as well. The knowledge of God is not just some cognitive exercise for his people. It is wholehearted, loving devotion to God. Now, there's bad news with that, isn't that? Because as sinners, that's impossible. This sort of love is impossible. In life, we don't have a wholehearted love for anything, right? Well, that's why we don't have a full, and never will, have a full knowledge of God, because none of us will have a complete and full love for God. So what do we need? We need the Spirit of God to constantly sanctify us, to deal with our lesser loves and our idols, and to stir up within us, because of Christ, that unconditional hesed love for God, the love he has for us. Right? If we long to know God, then we will choose by grace to love him with all our hearts, soul, mind, and strength. So that's the first thing. Knowing God is loving him steadfastly. Secondly, in verse 7, we see that knowing God is serving him faithfully. Right? In verse 7, God makes this indictment again. But like Adam, he says, they transgressed the covenant. They have dealt faithlessly with me. So connected closely to the verse before, we learn that knowing God means being faithful to him as well. This moves us, again, past a knowledge that is cognitive or even just a knowledge that's emotional. This is a knowledge that's active. It means that to know God is to be fully committed to him in the entirety of our lives. To know him is to faithfully serve him every day, whatever the circumstance, whatever the situation. Every day we wake up, a new day to serve the Lord. So again, it keeps us from viewing the knowledge of God as just something that happens in our brain. Right? It's more than cognitive, it's relational, it's more than thinking, it's our doing. Being faithful to the covenant of grace means to be obedient to God's word, to be diligent, to live out that faith. Our actions really do demonstrate whether we know God or not. And then there's a third point, I think, in these verses of what knowing God is, and that is knowing God is seeking him repentantly. It is, again, it's loving him steadfastly, it's serving him faithfully, but it's seeking him repentantly. And we see this back at the end of chapter 5, verse 15, where God says these words, "I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me." Now, isn't that a huge component of knowing God? Israel refused to acknowledge their guilt. They couldn't even see it. In their distress, what did they do? They sought after idols instead. But knowing God means that we will constantly seek God in all of our circumstances. When times are good, when times are not so good, when problems and conflicts arise, in all seasons, in all stages, we are to seek the face of God. And then when we fall into temptation and sin, we acknowledge our guilt and we turn back to God. This describes the life of a person who truly knows God, doesn't it? Not one that somehow has a perfect knowledge of God because it's impossible, but it's grounded in this belief that everything in life is really all about God. So who else would we seek with all of our hearts? So tying this all together as we conclude, again, the first part, we see that God knew Israel, and he knew that they didn't know him. Israel didn't know God and didn't even have a clue how to know God. The reality is, though, I remind you again of what J.I. Packer said in Knowing God, no one knows God until God truly knows us in Christ. So that's the good news that we end with tonight. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God knows me, and that's a good thing. God knows me, and because of that, because of God knowing me in Christ, I can know God. And then from there, it takes the daily, relentless work of the Spirit to soften our hearts, to renew our minds, so that we will live more fully in the knowledge of God. Let's pray. Lord God, these are always humbling prophecies in your word, as we can maybe try to brush them aside as ancient language. We don't understand them. They're not for us. But we see more fully who you are, what you know about us, and what we don't know, and how we need to know you. And we can only know you when you make yourself known to us in Christ. And we thank you for that tonight. Help us to grow by your Spirit in that knowledge this week. In Jesus' name, amen.